So I'm hoping this afternoon not just to cover too much ground that you've covered in past weeks. I hope much of this will be different to those verses and sections that you've considered. But I trust too that there will be something for each and every one of us, whether or not we are a Christian wife. Now, Genesis 2 and verse 18 tells us about the dignity of a wife. I was tempted to take you into the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs will tell you a great deal about a wife. Some of it's not just too savoury, but nevertheless, Proverbs 18 and 22 says this: "Whosoever findeth a wife findeth a good thing." That is, something of real beauty, something of real value, something that is a treasure. Now that's her dignity, isn't it? And in Proverbs chapter 12, a man is only the head, but a good wife is the crown. So the book of Proverbs will tell you a lot about the dignity of a wife. However, I think Genesis 2 helps us more in this regard. Now just notice again what the verse says. "It is not good, says God, that the man should be alone. I will make him an help." God is going to make for Adam a helper, and that helper will be meet for him. That is, she will answer to him. She will be suitable for him. Now, of course, as the verses tell you as you go on in chapter 2, no suitable helper or complement could be found for Adam within the animal kingdom. So what did God do? God literally built him a wife. Now, she would be a help. A help. Now that word is very interesting if you were to follow it through the Old Testament. You'll find it actually only occurs 16 times in the Old Testament, and more often than not, it actually applies to God himself. So to be a help is a characteristic of God himself. You say, what does it mean? Eve was going to be a helper for Adam. Well, follow the references through and you'll find it has this idea. Somebody who is a spiritual help and strength. Somebody who is an encouragement. Somebody who offers guidance. Somebody who comforts. Somebody who cares. Somebody who is a companion. All that is involved in this idea of being a help. So a Christian wife should be that to her husband. But not only was she to be an help, she was to be meet for him. That is, she would be Adam's exact counterpart. Somebody who would agree to him. That doesn't mean she would just agree with what he said, by the way. Somebody who would be suitable for him. His counterpart. And that just reminds us, doesn't it, of the dignity of the wife. Here is equality. Husband and wife are one flesh. And the idea really is this, that Adam would be incomplete without Eve. So that the husband really should feel incomplete without his wife. And I judge that there is the same sort of thought in Ephesians chapter 1 in relation to the Lord Jesus and the church. Now just think of this. The church, which is his body, the fullness, the complement of him that filleth all in all. And I just want to say this very carefully, but there is a sense in which the Lord Jesus is incomplete without his bride, without the church by his side. Now, isn't that quite an amazing thought? So something of the dignity of the wife. I think I should say this, but I suspect that 90% of you will have heard it. As those verses go on in Genesis chapter 2, you will find that God built Adam a wife, Eve, and he built her from Adam's rib or from his side. And Matthew Henry very nicely says about this, that Eve was not taken out of Adam's head to rule over him, neither out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him. so the dignity of the wife. Now let's turn, please, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians and let's think about her duty. So Ephesians chapter 5, verses which I'm sure you've read in weeks gone by, if not last week. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Now I want to talk about two aspects of her duty. Here in Ephesians 5, and it's repeated in Colossians 3, but we won't read that, her submission. So Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So verse 22 of Ephesians 5 tells us this, that part of the Christian wife's duty is to submit herself unto her own husband as unto the Lord. Now this is not a commandment in the sense that this verse is written in the middle voice. That means that the wife is to voluntarily, she is to choose of her own accord to submit herself to her husband. Now, what does this submission mean? It must include obedience. It must include obedience. And we could speak about the Lord Jesus and his relationship to his Father and Philippians chapter 2 and so on in this regard, but it must include obedience. But listen, it does not mean inequality. And it does not mean inferiority. Nothing of the sort. And more about that just as we go on. She is to submit herself unto her own husband as unto the Lord. Now I think this is beautiful, really. That her submission and her obedience towards her husband is actually part and parcel of her service for the Lord. Isn't that good? As unto the Lord. Now you ask this question, why is it that wives are called upon to submit themselves to their husband? The simple answer is this, it is divine and creatorial order. So the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head, the authority over the church. And think about it, please. The church, we willingly submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus, don't we? We willingly do that. And so, the wife is to willingly submit herself to her husband in everything, says Paul, verse 24, which literally means in every area of life. Now, I need to ask you a question. Why does the church willingly submit to the headship of the Lord Jesus? Well, I could give you many reasons. But firstly, because of who he is. You might say, secondly, because of his character of love and of grace. You might say, because he always has our best interests at heart. That's true, isn't it? And so it's not arduous for us, is it? To willingly submit ourselves in obedience to the Lord Jesus. Of course not. Now, just put aside for a moment Christian wives and let me speak to Christian husbands. The same should apply to a Christian husband. Why is it that the wife willingly and happily submits to her husband? Well, first of all, because of who he is. He is her husband, but also because he acts towards her in a character of love and a character of grace. And therefore, for her to submit to and to be obedient to him is not arduous, because he always has her best interests at heart, doesn't he? Well, he should have, as a Christian husband. And therefore, really, just as it's our delight to submit to the headship of the Lord Jesus, so it should be the delight of the Christian wife to submit to the headship of the Christian husband. William MacDonald, and I'm going to quote from him a couple of times, says this: "She is not to dominate or to lead, but to follow his leadership wherever she can do so without compromising her loyalty to Christ." And it's important just to mention that. To follow his leadership wherever she can do so without compromising her loyalty to Christ. Now, that's part of her duty, but I want to turn you, please, to 1 Corinthians as well, and chapter 7. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and chapter 7. Now, don't be ashamed of what some of these verses say at all. But we've just looked at her submission in Ephesians chapter 5. And then Paul will talk about, in 1 Corinthians 7, her sexual relationship with her husband. So just look, please, at verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 7, and this is still part of her duty and refers to the husband. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3, "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also, the husband hath not power or authority of his own body, but the wife. So defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency." So here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is speaking of the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. And what he quite clearly says in verse 3 is this: "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence." That word means render to the wife what is owing to her. He is to render to the wife what is his duty. Now, you might say this sounds a little bit strange, but it's what the Apostle Paul teaches. That husbands and wives, they are obligated. There is a duty to have and engage in sexual relations with each other. And you say, well, why is that? Well, Paul tells you in verse 2, one reason is it's a preventative against sexual immorality. That's reason number one. And reason number two you will find in verse 4, because they are husband and wife, their bodies belong to one another. Isn't that remarkable? Their bodies belong to one another. Now, when Paul is here teaching that the husband has authority over his wife's body, there would be many in Corinth who wouldn't really raise an eyebrow at that. That was accepted. But Paul is also teaching that the wife has authority over her husband's body, and that would have been rather revolutionary in Corinth, let me tell you. So he says in verse 5, defraud not one another. Do not deprive one another sexually, because that is to withhold what is each other's right. And isn't it interesting that also in verse 5, Paul will say this, that abstinence is acceptable if it's been mutually agreed, if it is for a short time, and if it is for a spiritual purpose. And that is to give yourselves more fervently to prayer and to fasting. Now, that is something of the Christian's wife's duty. Now, thirdly, let's go on and speak a little about her disposition, her character. Now, there are a number of scriptures that we could turn to here, but I think we'll read in Titus, please. Paul's letter to Titus, and chapter 2. Titus 2 and verse 3. So her disposition, her character. Now you'll notice that Paul here is speaking about women, but there is much here that relates to wives. Titus 2 and verse 3. The aged women likewise, that they be in behaviour as becometh holiness. Not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And then just turn back a few pages to 1 Timothy and chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3, and again, these words are about the wives of deacons, but nevertheless they are relevant. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. So that is her disposition, her character. Now, you'll forgive me, but I'm just going to put a number of characteristics that the scripture teaches are expected of Christian wives all together in one little section. Now, these are going to come at you rather thick and fast. And I'm going to be referring to 1 Timothy 3 that we've just read. I'm going to be referring to Titus 2, but I'm also going to be referring to 1 Timothy 5. And in 1 Timothy 5, Paul is speaking about widows. But as he's speaking about widows and their character, he certainly says a number of things which are or should be characteristic of wives. So we'll just bring those in too. So first of all, Paul says that she should be grave. I'm in 1 Timothy chapter 3 now. She should be grave. What does that mean? It means that she walks around with a long face, doesn't it, at all times. She barely breaks into a smile. It doesn't quite mean that. When it says that she is grave, it means that she conducts herself with dignity. Now, I'm sorry, but the bar is going to be set extremely high. Here goes. She conducts herself with dignity at all times. And as a result of that, she is widely respected and she is held in high esteem. Secondly, she is not to be a slanderer. Now, this might come as quite a shock to you, but that is the word diabolos. It's the word for the devil. When we slander others, when we gossip about others, when we accuse or injure others through malicious words, quite frankly, we are doing the work of the devil. It's a shock, isn't it? But a Christian wife should never, and no Christian, should ever be marked by slander. Thirdly, she is to be sober. Titus says she's not to be given to much wine. And certainly the word does relate to alcohol to a certain extent, but it literally means to be clear-minded. So you would expect a Christian wife to be clear-minded in her judgments. Well, she has to put up with a Christian husband, doesn't she? Clear-minded in her judgments, a very careful thinker. Paul goes on to say here in 1 Timothy 3 that she should be faithful in all things. So not only should she be true to the Christian faith, but she should be somebody who is dependable, who is loyal, who is worthy of confidence. And I think that in this idea of faithful in all things, there is also the thought that she should be able to keep a personal confidence. And if you talk to her in confidence, then it will remain in confidence. She should be, and I'm referring to other scriptures now, she should be the wife of one man. That is, there should be faithfulness and fidelity in her marriage. When you come across to 1 Timothy 5, and you don't need to turn to those verses, but when you come across to it, and Paul speaks about the faithful widow, it says that she is one who is characterized by good works. And you say, what sort of works characterized her? Well, in 1 Timothy 5, she was given to hospitality. Given to hospitality. And not only that, but she washed the feet of the saints. Now, alarm bells are starting to ring, aren't they? Are you telling me that if I am a good Christian wife, I should be washing the feet of the saints? Well, rather, really, the thought is just this. She was doing something which a slave would normally do. So she was not too proud to stoop down and to minister to the needs of the saints. That's delightful, isn't it? And that is something that should characterize a Christian wife. Also in 1 Timothy 5, she's somebody who relieves the afflicted. So she drives away the difficulties of others. And the thought in the word is that others have been squashed and squeezed by life circumstances. But she comes in and she seeks to minister to them and to relieve the difficulties that they have been experiencing. Now, Titus 2. I've almost finished on her disposition. Sorry if it's setting the bar high, but there we are. Titus 2. Older sisters, and I know it's speaking about sisters, but many of these will be wives. Older sisters, says Paul in Titus 2, will teach the younger sisters. They will do that informally, otherwise it flies in the face of what Paul has said, informally and privately. They will do it by word, and they will do it by example. Now, what are they going to teach these younger women? Note, to love their husbands. I find that remarkable. I shouldn't really say this because my wife would get upset. But she used to say to me, ah, well, there you go. Maybe I have to be in submission to you, but you have to love me. Yes? Because it says, husbands, love your wives. However, it also says here in Titus chapter 2 that the older sisters should teach the younger sisters to love their husbands. Now, the fact that in Ephesians 5 the word is agape, and we know a lot about agape, whereas the word here in Titus chapter 2 is philandros, which means tender affection, is by the by. She is to be taught to love her husband. And there seems to be a suggestion here. And it might just be because of the society that Paul was writing to. But there is a suggestion here that a wife can learn to love her husband. You say, well, surely, that should have been established before they got married. Well, maybe not necessarily when it came to the sort of society that Paul was writing to. William MacDonald again. Loving their husbands means more than just kissing him when he leaves for work. It includes acknowledging his headship in the home, keeping an orderly home, confessing promptly, should she have anything to confess, forgiving graciously, and refraining from criticizing or contradicting him in front of others. So she is to love her husband. But just finally, in Titus 2, she is also to be a keeper at home. That means she is to work and she is to be busy at home. It is the Christian wife's responsibility to carry out household duties. You say, does that mean that she should not have a job? Well, all I'll say to you is that in Proverbs 31, the virtuous wife certainly had a job. There's no doubt about that, a virtuous woman. But nevertheless, the thrust of the New Testament teaching, and here in Titus 2, is that her primary responsibility is to be busy at home. You say, well, what a list. What a list. And the outcome of all this is what? Says Paul, that the word of God be not blasphemed. What does that mean? The godly conduct of a Christian wife will bring honour, not just to the gospel, will bring honour to the word of God. Now that does raise the bar, doesn't it? But should bring delight to that service. Now, what about her dress? Her dress. Let's turn to 1 Peter and chapter 3. This is probably where you would have expected me to have gone right at the outset. 1 Peter and chapter 3. I'm not going to speak on all of these verses, but let's read them. 1 Peter 3 and verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection. You'll notice that that's appeared in a number of scriptures. But be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation, by the behaviour, the conduct of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation, behaviour, coupled with fear. Fear is always, in this context, fear of God. Verse 3, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Now, to be fair to what Peter is writing, these six verses clearly have reference to Christian wives, but in particular, those Christian wives who had unbelieving husbands. Now that is particularly in view. And what Peter essentially is saying is this, that the wife can win her husband to the gospel and to Christ. How can she do that? Not necessarily through what she says. Not necessarily through what she says. In fact, Peter emphasizes she can win her unsaved husband to Christ through the way that she lives, her character and her demeanor. So you understand why I'm talking about her dress, because Peter says in verse 3, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning, but rather an inner adorning. It's the hidden man. So he says it's not her outward adorning, it's not her dress, it's not what she wears, but essentially it's her inward adorning, her inner spirit. And that is of great value, great worth in the sight of God. So an unsaved husband, and might I say a saved husband, doesn't need to see the extravagance of the world in his wife. What he needs to see is the beauty of the Lord Jesus. We're back to dignity again, aren't we? And so, a wife's real beauty doesn't shine from her outward appearance. A wife's real beauty doesn't shine from her hair, or her jewellery, or her clothes. But it shines from her quiet and her godly inner spirit. And that affects her outer conduct. Now, Peter says she has a meek and a quiet spirit. What does that mean? A meek spirit means that she is a gentle soul. She is considerate. And she does not assert herself meek. She's quiet in the sense that she seeks to promote tranquility in the home. She seeks to promote rest and calm. And I love the fact that in verses 5 and 6, Peter uses an example of godly women in the past. And these women, they were separate from the world. That's the idea in the word holy. They trusted in God and they obeyed their husbands. And by the way, that was a habit. The Greek tense says they habitually obeyed their husbands. But Peter uses a specific example, doesn't he? And it's found in Genesis chapter 18. Now just listen to this. Therefore Sarah, remember that she's been told, or Abraham has been told, that they'll have a child. Sarah is almost 90, isn't she? And Abraham almost 100. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? Now why does Peter use this specific example from Genesis 18? For this reason. That even though Sarah was in her 90s, she still referred to Abraham, her husband, with great respect. She called him Lord or Master. But there's something more than that. Isn't it wonderful that God tells us what Sarah said in here? In here. There was reality to it. Now, some of you Christian wives may well call your Christian husband all sorts of names in here and in here, right? But the Lord tells us that Sarah, even though not in a sense believing, laughing about what had been said and referring to her husband, still she referred to him as master. So there was a reverence and there was an honour in the way that she spoke of her husband. What does it tell me? That this honouring of her husband was part of the very fabric of her life and character. This is the way that she lived. And Peter says it's that inner character which brings real beauty to the Christian wife. Now finally, we've done remarkably well in terms of time. Finally, let's turn to Proverbs, please, in chapter 31. This was in the title that you were given, or at least is on the website, A Christian Wife, a Virtuous Woman. So Proverbs 31, we won't read it all. We'll just read from verse 10. So Proverbs 31 and verse 10, this is her devotion. Who can find a virtuous woman? Now, that does not mean that she doesn't exist. What it means is, a woman of such excellence and such worth and such value that is about to be described, she is hard to find. So, who can find a virtuous woman? Somebody has somewhat cheekily said, now you will notice in verse 1 that it says the words of King Lemuel. Some have said that actually these verses, when you get to verse 10 and onwards, they are actually words that belong to Solomon. And so it's Solomon who's saying, who can find a virtuous woman? And somebody has said, well, Solomon certainly couldn't find a virtuous woman because he was looking in the wrong place. Why is that? Because such a woman would steer clear of a king with such a multiplicity of wives. And of course he had 1,000 wives and more. So it's not surprising that the virtuous woman would have steered well clear of Solomon. Nevertheless, he says, her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. So who can find a virtuous woman? It's interesting, isn't it, that that word virtuous is only used of one woman in Scripture, and that would be Ruth. But when Proverbs 31 speaks of a virtuous woman, it is speaking of a woman of moral worth, a woman of noble character, and as you will see from the verses that go on, a woman who is devoted and is dependable. And I'm going to suggest to you that the book of Proverbs has a lot to say about women and about wives. And I rather suggest that these verses here, in relation to the virtuous woman, they are a positive summary of all that the book of Proverbs has had to say about women. So she is the ultimate role model. Now, what am I going to say about her? Well, I'm not going to say anything. I'm just going to read you something. There is a very useful set of commentaries which are called the Tyndale commentaries. They are useful because they are rather short. Perhaps I shouldn't have said that. They're useful because they are quite short, but they treat of every verse and they do it very well. A man called Derek Kidner wrote the commentary on Proverbs, and this is his summary of the virtuous woman. And with this, I will close. He says, "The subject of this portrait is a lady of some position. She has servants to manage and money to invest. As her husband's trusted partner, she has sole responsibility in her domain, which extends beyond the house to the management of her lands and to dealings in the market, where she is as shrewd a seller as a buyer. She is a tireless worker. She is a friend to those in need. And she is the delight of her children and her husband. Her charm and her success," and this is the key, "her charm and her success owe nothing to chance, because her outlook and her influence have the solid foundation of the fear and the wisdom of the Lord." That's it, isn't it? That's what we need to grasp. Her influence and her outlook have the solid foundation of the fear and the wisdom of the Lord. Who can find a virtuous woman? Well, we pray that God will bless his word and encourage us by what we've thought about this afternoon. Let's pray.